You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
So first question, Pastor Eric, can you briefly review the different eschatological views and what view Grace Church holds?
Sure. So different ways to answer this question. I'm going to work with Revelation 20, specifically as he's talking about in Revelation 20, the 1,000 years, verses 1 to 6. He makes reference in verses 2 and 3. John is writing, he who sees the dragon, the ancient serpent, is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. We're talking about the devil and Satan being bound. And then again in verse 3, might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So the question is kind of two parts. What are the views of end times, and what does Grace Church hold? So let me define views a little bit here with the use of the word millennium. So millennium means 1,000 years, and it's a reference to this 1,000-year reference, which is more to be said about end times, but this becomes a framework. So there are what's commonly referred to as four views of the millennium. Two are kind of related to each other. There's post-millennialism, there's amillennialism, and then there's premillennialism. And if that wasn't enough, then there's two views of premillennialism. So stay with me here. Some of you are like, what are we even doing right now? You're trying to address the reality. How do we interpret the Bible as it talks about future times? The revelations in Daniel, Ezekiel, the book of Revelation, text in 1 Thessalonians, et cetera, et cetera. Post-millennialism is the belief that the promises of Christ have been fulfilled and are being accomplished through the church today, and we are living in a time where the reign of Christ is being seen in the church initially and eventually as that church influences society in society at large. Post-millennialism suffered a pretty staggering blow of popularity when World War II happened. Like, well, that didn't go well for our views. But it's come back in probably the last 10 years with some popularity of people like Douglas Wilson and others. The vision of it is attractive to some people, and the influence of it is reaching because of social media and because of popular podcasts. And the belief is essentially not only in the reign of Christ in the church, which we'll get to that more in a second, but also in society, as the church is influencing in society, institutions become, not in every area, but largely influencing under that reign. And it becomes attractive because of the priority of family and the influence of that. And so you'll find oftentimes there are communities of Christians, entire kind of townships, Moscow, Idaho being an example, but there are others, where these churches are very influential in their community, and it's kind of like a little, kind of like a sneak peek of what they hope to come for the rest of the nation and the world. And in recent years, because of the political climate in America particularly, with the rise of what's coined Christian nationalism, it has grown in its own popularity. And I'm trying so hard to just, Eric, stop talking. So post-millennialism believes that that will increasingly be the case in ushering in a golden age. That's a key, a golden age to come, soon to be realized kind of idea. Getting there, we're getting there. That's to be different from amillennialism. Amillennialism is the view, again, we're interpreting Revelation 20, that there's not a literal reign of 1,000 years, but Christ is reigning in the church, but doesn't necessarily hold out for the promise of a future prior to Christ's return that will get better, except that in the church we'll continue to see God bring the elect into his assembly and gather accordingly. more could be said on that, but I'm trying to, again, cut time here. Premillennialism is the belief that we are living before the millennium, that there will be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. And during that reign, Christ will return and reign physically on the planet over the nations. But even during that reign, enemies of Christ will raise up and rise up, rather, and rebel against him. And at the end of that thousand-year reign, there will be a final battle where the wicked are judged unto hell and the righteous are judged accordingly into heaven. There's a subset of premillennialism. There's historic classical, and then there's dispensational, which has become popular in the last probably 100 years out of England. Dispensational premillennialism has been popular by people like John MacArthur and things like this, Chuck Swindoll, Charles Stanley, revival conferences of the 50s and 60s in America. The difference between historic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism largely comes down to two things. This idea of a tribulation, is it going to happen or not in 7 years? And secondly, what about Israel? Is the nation of Israel going to regain the central geographic reign where Christ will rule from Jerusalem and reintroduce the temple sacrifices, literally? Those will resume as they used to be historically, or according to classic premillennialism, that's a dispensational, according to classic premillennialism, will the reign of Christ be true? Will there be a great salvation of people from Israel, Israelites, ethnic Israelites, but they will just be a part of the church grafted in, as we see in Romans, some would say. Now, the question you're asking is, one, how could you be this confusing? I received that. And two, what in the world does this church believe? And do I line up with them? Well, I actually have this, because I don't have the paragraph memorized. Here is Grace Church's view on eschatology, end times. We believe that the end of the world is approaching, that at the last day, Christ will descend from heaven and raise the dead from the grave to final retribution, that a solemn separation will then take place, that the wicked will be adjudged to endless punishment and the righteous to endless joy, and that this judgment will fix forever the final state of men in heaven or hell on principles of righteousness, Acts 17. What that means is that we don't take a specific stance for you to become a member of the church. You must have one millennial view over another in keeping with what's true in church history. There'll be some dialogue and discussion. I'm greatly influenced by the theologian Tom Schreiner, who one week of the year, he's an amillennialist. Next week of the year, he's a classic premillennialist. He keeps wavering back and forth. You're like, where are you, Tom? And he would say, well, this is the view I hold right now. I'm persuaded based on these texts. But then he says the following. I love this line. He's like, but I'm not going to be persecuted over it. And his point is, he understands theological triage. These views of the millennium don't determine who's a Christian and who's not, and should not even necessarily determine Christian fellowship versus who's not. Sorry, Garrett, that was longer than you wanted.
No, we chose an easy toss-up question for the first one, so they only get more complicated from here.
Yeah.
Pastor Chris, can you expand on the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5?
No, we're just really going into it here.
Eschatology. If we are free from condemnation as believers, then what will we be judged for?
Yeah. So to read the verse that the individual is referring to, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." The question is informed because the second question is, if we are free from condemnation as believers, then what will we be judged for? So you're taking like a Romans 8:1. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ. So this seems like there's going to be judgment for Christians, what is done in the body, whether good or evil. So how do you put those two together? This is a good principle to remember whenever we're reading the Bible, is when we see what seems to be a contradiction, and then the distinction between what a contradiction is and then a discrepancy, or perhaps a better term is parallel truths. So discrepancy, I was actually having a conversation with a couple members about this morning. A contradiction would be, let's say, God is love, God is not love. Those are clearly contradictory. Both of those cannot be true at the same time. However, you can have a parallel truth, which is something that it's two things that you're not sure how they work together, but they're not apparently contradictory either. So if we have the Bible clearly saying that we are not condemned in Romans 8:1, then what is 2 Corinthians talking about? Because it can't contradict the rest of Scripture, so it must mean something else. And I think a better way to read this is that it speaks of a loss of reward rather than punishment for deeds done. So this lines up with 1 Corinthians 3. It lines up with Matthew 6, which is where we see the principle of like, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Instead of laying up things like hay and stubble that are going to be destroyed, they're going to be burnt up. So there's this idea that what we do here on earth has consequences, not a condemnation consequence, but there is a missing out on rewards for the things that we invest in our time here on earth. Does that make sense?
Can I just comment on that? Affirming that, you know, I'm reminded, because I like your, thank you for teaching that on the idea of like complementary versus contradicting. 1 Corinthians, same author, just earlier letter, he's talking about his own in chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4. I should not be judged by you or any human court. In fact, a very small thing he's talking about. I do not even judge myself. I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. So you got the word judgment. But then verse 5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. So not just what you do, but why you do them. And then it says this, then each one will receive his commendation from God. You typically think of judgment as condemnation, which it is for the non-Christian, but for the Christian, it's commendation, which goes from the negative to the positive. And to Chris's point, sort of like the reward category, commendation, versus the punishment category, condemnation. So I just thought that was helpful as well.
Thanks. Pastor Chris, turning to a few questions on prayer, what is the primary purpose of prayer?
Primary purpose of prayer. So I'm going to kind of change the question as opposed to answering it with like, this is why you pray. There's several different reasons why you should pray, and there's things that you should not think. So to kind of correct those things, let's talk about those real quick. So we are not making God aware of anything when we pray. It's not that he doesn't know things. It's not that we're his informants. It's not that he doesn't realize where we're at or what we're feeling, or what we're experiencing. So when we're praying, it's not like, God, we have to catch up because you don't know about any of this stuff. And if you did, I just need to make you aware so that you can make better decisions. That's not what we're doing for God ever. But there's also this other side, especially for those that maybe have recently come into an understanding of the doctrine of God's sovereignty, where he's in control of all things. Everything that happens is because he has decided it's going to happen. Well, then it can feel like, well, then what's the point of prayer? If God is sovereign over all things, it doesn't really feel like I'm changing his mind or that there's anything's going to change. So why am I even praying? So a couple things to remember. One, and this would be a good example of a parallel truth, God works through our prayers. So we have this truth that God is sovereign, and the Bible also teaches us that our prayers are effectual. James talks about this, the fervent prayer of the effectual. Let's read it. James 4. I have it memorized in like King James because I was one of those kids. Effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James 4:16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And what's interesting here is in verse 17, then James gives us this example. It says, Elijah was a man.
You said 4, you mean 5.
I'm so sorry. James chapter 5.
I was like, am I reading my Bible wrong?
Like, Chris isn't even reading the same Bible. We have different questions now. James chapter 5, yes. So the last chapter of James. So 16, the last half of it says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Then verse 17 that comes right after that, James gives us an example using the Bible of this. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Well, the interesting part of this is if we go to 1 Kings 18, we're going to do a sword drill right now. 1 Kings 18. First Kings chapter 18, verse 1. I am in the correct chapter this time. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So we have God declaring what he's going to do, and James at the same time is saying, this happened because Elijah prayed it. So it's these two parallel truths that are happening, like we just talked about, where God is definitely accomplishing it, and he's decided to work through the prayer of Elijah. So don't discount your prayers. While we don't know exactly how that works together, God does tell us that it's true and it's not directly contradictory, and therefore it is okay to believe that. So don't miss out on God working through your prayers. Don't just sit back and not take advantage of that. It is a massive reinforcing of your faith when you see the prayers that you've been praying for days, weeks, sometimes years come to fruition. Be like, God does work through prayer. He decides to work in that way. Number two, what prayer does is it reinforces our heart posture. When we're praying to God, we're going to him, and we read this in all over in the Psalms. It's all over the Bible, but particularly in Psalms, where we come to God with what is going on in our hearts, how we're feeling, what we're dealing with, our sufferings, our challenges, what we're joyful about. We go to him because when we go to him in prayer, we're also at the same time saying there's no other place for us to go. God, you are our answer. You are my answer. And while I don't know how you're going to answer, I have nowhere else to go. I have no other hope in anything else. As we heard in the sermon this morning, our entire hope is there. We don't know how the particulars of this life are going to work out. But in the end, our hope is in him and him alone. As we pray, that's a practical outworking of our hope. We're going to God with our questions, with our feelings, because he calls us to do that as well. He wants to hear from us. He wants to hear from us. Then number three, it's just relational. He tells us to come here. He tells us to come near. He tells us he wants to hear from us. He's our Father. So as we hear from him through his word and through the Holy Spirit, we talk to him. We talk back to him. We have a relationship with him. So those are the three, I would say.
Thanks. That's good. Pastor Eric, further question on prayer. Should we pray to the Holy Spirit?
Should we pray to the Holy Spirit? Should we? Could we? So yes is the answer. We can. Should we? Let me say it like this. To read the Bible accurately, consistently, with, you know, theological integrity, is to believe in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And Christians believe, and we see it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, we believe in the Trinity. Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit in John 15, for example, when he talks about how he's going to leave and another one's going to come. So the Holy Spirit is fully active in the work of creation, in providence, in salvation, the work of regeneration. So it is totally appropriate to pray to the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is God. Not a junior God, not a JV God, not a less than God. Holy Spirit is not like the Spirit of the Father. It's a third member of the Trinity. It's a mystery, but it's what the Scripture teaches clearly. Having said that, the relationship of the Holy Spirit in prayer is an interesting one. Jude 20 talks about this. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 talks about this, that the Spirit helps us in our prayers. Paul says, with groanings too deep for words. Like sometimes we don't even, kind of going back, we don't even know what to say in prayer. God, I don't even know what to talk to you about. I'm just overwhelmed by the need. And it's like God's like, well, you got to get it right. Use your words. That's not what's happening there, is that the Spirit helps us. It prompts us, it comforts us, it guides us, it even helps us in our prayer. Sometimes you'll even hear me say to the Holy Spirit in prayer, Holy Spirit, and I'll specifically highlight something the Holy Spirit does, you can see. So for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to provide assurance to Christians. Holy Spirit, please give assurance to those who are struggling, who are in Christ. So I don't think that's an inappropriate prayer. But what I would say about prayer overall is you're praying, kind of generally speaking, commonly speaking, to the Father because of the work of the Son by the indwelling and guiding and the prompting of the Holy Spirit. That's happening in prayer. But again, God being three in one, you can direct your prayers to anyone within the Trinity.
That's good. Pastor Chris, how can we specifically pray for the elders of Grace Church?
One, thank you so much for asking this question. This is super kind and thoughtful of you to ask. How can you pray for the elders of Grace Church? If you're not aware, the elders of Grace Church are Eric, myself, Josh, and Travis. 1 Corinthians 11:1 comes to mind, where Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church and he's saying, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That is your elders' desire to be exemplary Christians, not perfect Christians. We are not that. We fail every day because we're sinners just like everybody else. However, we do strive to be examples of faithfulness that we can say, follow as we're trying to follow. We want to not disqualify ourselves according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. We want to serve you well. We want to be good examples. We want to encourage you. So, in that, pray for our faithfulness. Pray for us as we're struggling with temptations, either internally or externally. They would be faithful in those things. Secondly, I would say, pray for our families. Pray for our families, the salvation of our children, the strength of our marriages. Ministry can be and is oftentimes demanding on either time or emotions or a lot of different things. It's demanding in a lot of different ways. And the last thing that we want is for that to take a negative toll. Sorry, I shouldn't have looked at Nozomi. Is to take a negative toll on our families. Mm. So if you, and to encourage you, I know all the other elders feel this way as well. Every time when you guys are having conversations with my kids or you guys encourage my wife with just coffee or a letter or a text or anything like that, it's such a blessing to me that the church is being the church to my family.
Yeah.
So thank you for that. It is not unnoticed. I'm sure I've missed saying thank you 1,000 times, but thank you so much for that. But if you could do those two things, that'd be amazing.
Going to a question about membership, Pastor Eric. Being a covenant member of Grace has been a blessing and catalyst for growth in Christ for me and my family. As pastors, what are the most common rationalizations that you hear for why truly born-again Christians are resistant to joining Grace as members?
Yeah, I mean, I think there's a couple of reasons for this. There's a number of you who are sitting here today who are Christians and not members of this church or maybe any other church. So this is not an abstract question for an abstract answer. You can see how well I do answer this question on your behalf. Feel free to come up and give me feedback later. I think for some Christians, to your defense or to their defense, they were not taught the rest of the Great Commission, right? The Great Commission says, make disciples. This is Jesus talking to the disciples. Make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then teach them to obey all that I commanded. And I think reason number one of why Christians are not members of a local church is because they're just ignorant. They do not know what the Bible says on this matter. They think the church is like for those extroverts or those who need something more than YouTube or more than a good Christian book or a podcast. So largely reflecting their ignorance, they just don't know. And I want to certainly have that category. Secondly, I think there are some who know what the Bible says, but they don't act on it. Like they don't lack for knowledge that they should commit and be in community, but their immaturity is demonstrated by their decisions. I'm reminded Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, he says to the Christians there, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. While there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? That's a bunch of Christians. That church got started by Paul. He's like an OG, man, which bizarrely encourages me as a pastor, because they're immature. And so I think there's just a category for some Christians. They're not ignorant. They're just immature, and they're living in the reality of that. Still need patience. Still need correction, instruction. Third is, I think to some of your defense and other people's defense, they've had a bad experience. Now, this is a little bit of a tricky area to go into, because I do think more people claim bad experience than should as a get out of accountability card. Others of you have had, and I've heard of them firsthand, wicked experiences. The kind of thing where the fact that you've gone through what you've gone through, I'm surprised you'll ever go into a church door again the rest of your life. So I don't mean to make light of those of you who've got some really, really bad traumatic experiences. But a lot of others have honestly had too high of an expectation of what church, its leaders, or its people are going to accomplish. You found disappointment there. You found disillusionment there. I'm like, I think you just found still a broken world. People disappointed you, and honestly, hate to say it, but I'll say it, you disappointed others. You just probably were not made aware of it. And so sometimes that bad experience, not in the extreme end, but on a more mild end, is just a sign of immaturity. And I don't mean that to make light of. I'm just saying that could be a reason why. And then fourth is people love, who are Christians, should love the truth, but they want to carve out a custom Christianity that the Bible doesn't support. A custom Christianity today in American West is, I would love all of the benefits without the responsibility. To use secular relational language, I want friends to be friends with benefits, which I think is just feeding the flesh and should be repented of. And I think over time, those who profess to be but perpetually don't commit, I think one way it's been said, I think it's kind of provocative, is they should be treated as a non-Christian because they're treating themselves as a non-Christian. And they should really wrestle with that. Yeah.
We're almost out of time. I think I'm going to ask one more question to Pastor Chris. How are the elders thinking through when it is appropriate to baptize a child that has a credible profession of faith? I see the error of paedobaptism on one side, but I think there can be an error in withholding baptism in the Lord's Supper from a credibly professing believer that happens to be young.
Yeah, it's a good question. Kids growing up in the church, which is an excellent thing, they're hearing the gospel, they're hearing of their need for a savior, the desire of their parents and for the rest of the church is for them to repent of their sins and believe in Christ. So then when is it appropriate to baptize? When is it appropriate to allow them to take the Lord's Supper as well? I love, again, the wording of the question, which has this phrase, a credible profession of faith, professing believer.
That's right.
And that's really the key phrase there, because how do you determine what is credible? With children, it's often really difficult, especially a kid that is growing up in the church, which again is a good thing. I'm not pushing against that at all. I think that's an excellent thing. It's commended by the Bible. But trying to figure out, okay, does this child really understand they're sinners before God, they understand repentance, and they understand faith, and have those things happened? The reason it's difficult is because growing up in an environment where that is encouraged rightly, it's trying to figure out motivations for the kid. Is it, mom and dad would really be happy if I do this? Mom and dad will sometimes, this is really bad, like don't offer rewards to your kids for making a profession of faith. If you become a Christian, we can go out to eat to McDonald's every day for the next whatever week. Just really, really dangerous to do with kids, but we can also do it with the, not with maybe tangible rewards, but with our treatment of them. Like when we're having conversations with them, it can almost feel for kids sometimes like the love of their parents will be increased if they make a decision for Christ. So just be very careful how you interact with your children, that you're not withholding any approval or any love of them to where they feel like, man, I think my parents would love me more if I do this. Because you're recreating a false or a wrong motive in them for becoming Christians. It's just going to be very confusing for them later on. All that to say, okay, credible profession of faith. Lots of times it's when there's a little bit of hurt, it costs a little bit of something to be a Christian is one of those telltale signs. And when you're 6, 7, 8, there's not really anything that hurts. Honestly, it could be the opposite, where they get more looked down on or whatever, felt or actual, from not being a professing Christian. But when you become a teenager, you get a little bit more responsibility, you get a little bit more freedom, you can make your own decisions, and then those fruits of the Spirit start to shine through a little bit more clearly. And then to try to figure out or ascertain if that profession of faith is credible or not becomes a little bit easier. It's never a home run with anybody. Like we can't open up anybody's chest and check their heart and see if they're a Christian or not. God only knows that. But the Word has given us, whether that's the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5 or whether that's 1 John, to look at different ways of telling if someone is an actual Christian or not. And until it costs something, it's usually difficult to figure that out. Now, you may have pushback on the New Testament. We read the New Testament, you have people, it seems like they make a profession of faith and they're immediately baptized. It's like, well, what do we do with that? I think a couple things. One, the Holy Spirit was, when indwelling New Testament believers then, it was a pretty apparent presentation of the Holy Spirit. Number two is, to become a Christian back then, everybody understood that that meant basically immediate persecution. Like, it cost something right out of the gate. So for those two reasons, I would say that's kind of a unique thing in believers in the New Testament immediately becoming or immediately being baptized.
Can I just add something onto that?
For sure.
I don't want to interrupt you. You look like you got more.
I do have more. But go ahead.
Take it away. I'm excited.
I'm so sorry.
No, that's good.
So that would be number one, is like credibly professing. What does that mean? Number two would be the reason that you don't want to, if I can use this phrase, lay hands too early on the child and say you are a Christian, is because you don't want to prematurely inoculate them from the gospel. So if they say a prayer, they do the thing, or they come back from Sunday school, they're like, I became a Christian today. And of course, your heart as a parent for them, you want to affirm all of that and say, that is fantastic. I've been praying for that. Wonderful. But if you're affirming something that isn't a credible profession of faith, then that child, they're like, my parent, I can look back on that time. I said that prayer and my parent said, I'm a Christian. So now for the next however many years of life, perhaps their whole life, is when they have those doubts, it's not, what does the Bible say? How should I work through the Bible and figure out if I'm a Christian or not? It's, my parents said I did. I said that prayer and they said I'm a Christian because of that. And therefore, they never go back to do that hard work, if that's necessary, of figuring out, am I really a Christian? And those questions will come. And I think there's a lot of people in this room that had a profession of faith when they were a child, then became a teenager or later a college student or something like that. They understood the gospel more clearly and they're like, I don't think I was a Christian. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'm sure there's people in this room that are like that. I have more, but it doesn't matter. Eric, what you got?
And teasing us, there's more goodness from you. No, there's not. All right, I'll say it briefly because Garrett's trying to get us to land the plane and we're long-winded talkers. We apologize. He'll pray and we'll be done. But I would say one thing I found helpful to talk to parents who are advocating for their kids to be baptized is to understand the New Testament, and consistent throughout church history, for someone to be baptized as a professing Christian meant someone was then brought into the church as a member of the church, which then meant someone was accountable to that church of Christians for their profession that they profess to begin with. Saying it differently, are you ready for your child to be disciplined? Matthew 18. If you're not, because that makes you a little cautious or concerned, which I totally respect and understand, then you're, by your hesitation, you're expressing the same thing we're expressing, which is, I'm not yet confident that what we are assessing is true. I hope it to be true. We believe children at young ages, 6, 7, 8, not picking an age, but a young age can give their life to Christ. But how do we assess that in light of the complication of the heart? And so we're saying that that statement of faith, to be accountable to that in the community of Christians, is a helpful kind of audit to the whole process.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to Him through His Word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.